Good evening, everyone. Turn on my trusty lamp. It's kind of dark up here for me to be able to see. I thought I'd start out tonight. I get quite a lot of email at work. For those of you that have a computer, you probably do too at work. And this happened to be some good ones. A couple of sayings I thought I'd read to you from children. Quotes from kids, like this one here says, "A woman invited some people to dinner. At the table, she turned to her six-year-old daughter and said, 'Would you like to say the blessing?' 'I wouldn't know what to say,' the girl replied. 'Just say what you hear mommy say,' the woman answered. The daughter bowed her head and said, 'Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?'" Classic, huh? Here's another one. "I've been teaching my three-year-old daughter, Caitlin, the Lord's Prayer. For several evenings at bedtime, she would repeat after me the lines from the prayer. Finally, she decided to go solo. I listened with pride as she carefully enunciated each word right up to the end of the prayer. 'Lead us not into temptation,' she prayed, 'but deliver us some email.'" Okay, I'll read one more. "After the christening of his baby brother in church, Jason sobbed all the way home in the back seat of the car. His father asked him three times what was wrong. Finally, the boy replied, 'That preacher said he wanted us brought up in a Christian home, and I just wanted to stay with you guys.'" Classic, huh? Open up your Bibles with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 15. You know, there are many words that characterize a child of God. And tonight I want to concentrate on mostly one of those words that is essential and right there at the top of the list, and that's the word truth. We're going to look at that word truth tonight. We're going to define the word. And at the same time, we're going to see why and how it must define us as Christians. And on the flip side, in what we cover tonight, we will see examples of how the enemy's utmost goal is to take the truth and compromise it all the way to the cross. Right here in chapter 15, we see how sin has an issue in two different ways. Sin is trying to destroy our Lord, but at the same time, Jesus is doing something about it. He is going to die for your sin and mine. The crucifixion at once, the greatest tragedy of all time, and the most glorious victory of heaven and earth. However, it is inescapable how we see along the way to that cross the injustice and tremendous suffering our Lord was inflicted with. We're going to see a lot of irony tonight and paradoxes, as I just read, and a lot of scripture talking about the truth tonight, something that more and more is being questioned in our country, in this world, as we live. Now, here, Mark chapter 15, this chapter covers the trials that Jesus has, the final trial, the crucifixion, and the burial. And all three of these things are covered in all four Gospels. And at verse 1, we see, before verse 1, we see that Jesus is in the hands of the enemy. His own have scattered. One has betrayed him, and one has denied him. But keep your finger here in chapter 15, and I want to go back a little bit in time, and we'll have to go forward to do that, to John chapter 18, starting at verse 3. And I want to just see the account that John has of the arrest of Jesus, part of it, coming into Mark chapter 15, verse 1, where they have captured him. Now, in John chapter 18, starting at verse 3, we see Judas, as I'm reading, having received a detachment of troops. Now, Judas has betrayed him at this point. And that word detachment in the King James is band of troops. And officers from the chief priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now, for those of you that don't understand what's happening here, they have brought a band of troops, and that is known as a tenth part of a legion, which is about 500 men. And these men are scribes and Pharisees, as it mentions, soldiers, and they're all coming, they think, to find Jesus to arrest him. But as we look in the next verse, verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" Now, try to get this picture. Jesus is God, and he knows that it's time. He knows that they're coming to get him. So he's going to show us right here who's in charge. He's going to show us who's in command, who's in complete control of this such situation that we see here. And this is the awesome thing about our Lord. He is going to show us his sovereign power, and he's going to control this situation. So he says to them, and he meets them, says, "Whom are you seeking?" Well, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, the first thing I think of right there is many of them don't know who this is. They know it's Jesus of Nazareth, but we know that this is our Lord Jesus Christ, our God. And on earth, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's also the God of this world that we live in. He's our God, and they are not giving him the dignity. And we know that many people, even today, see him as Jesus of Nazareth, just a carpenter, a rabbi. But we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? So here, again, Jesus is listening to them, and they answered him and said, "Jesus is Nazareth," and Jesus says to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And here is the part that I wanted to get to that I think is the only verse that's shown in this account, and John that shows this verse, is that he says, "I have told you that I am he, therefore if you seek me, let these go their way." And back off here to verse 6, he says, "Now when he said to them, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." Now picture that. I'm thinking right now of the movie that's coming out a week from today that I want to talk a little bit about later on, The Passion of the Christ. And I picture this scene right now. If you can picture it, maybe they might cover this scene, because from my understanding, they cover the arrest in this movie of Jesus and the trials and, of course, the crucifixion. But if you just try to put a little Hollywood into this, and to think that if you were God, how you would handle this situation. I love how Jesus is telling them that I am in command here. And just picture for a second that they drew back and fell to the ground. Picture 500 men not falling down and worshiping him. They are flying back. I mean, it's just an awesome picture that I imagine could be caught on film. For Jesus to make that statement to say, "I am in charge here, and I'm going to show you a little bit of my majesty," and how awesome that must be. So I love seeing that. And as I read here, he says again in verse 7, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," again. And Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let those go their way." So he wants to tell them again, "Let those with me go their way," and you're going to see how much command he has again. And then they say, might be fulfilled, which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And that's a prophecy right there that the Lord is saying. And as we move on here, Simon Peter takes things in his own hands. And verse 10 says, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Peter trying to stop things and probably not being the swordsman that he should be, probably going for his head, cuts off his ear. But then again, Jesus goes to that soldier there and touches him and heals him, and says in verse 12, then the detachment of my troops, of these troops, and the captain, the officers of the Jews, arrested Jesus and bound him, and he says, let them go. And isn't it interesting after this, and I'm not going to read on in this chapter, that the Lord Jesus, again, taking command, that as they took him and bound him, they did not take anyone that was with him, because it wasn't going to happen. They didn't take him for accomplices or witnesses. Jesus, again, taking control of this situation. Now let's go back to Mark chapter 15, and we'll start and pick up there. In verse 1, and this at this point, we can see that he has been taken, and immediately all these men in the morning at this time, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, who are you, the king of the Jews? Now Pilate, Pontius Pilate here, is the Roman governor. Up to this point, which Mark 15 doesn't cover briefly, several steps happen along the way of different trials. And as you see, as we read on, the mockery of all of this. Back in John chapter 18, at that account, we see a chief priest who's supposed to be one of the most brilliant priests at that time. It's debated whether he is in a service at that time, but it's a tradition that if you are a high priest, you are a high priest forever. They take him at that time in John chapter 18 to the chief priest Annas, and he questions Jesus and decides to send him to Caiaphas, who's his son-in-law, who's the high priest at that time. And along this way, this trial happens. The trail, Jesus continues to get beat. He gets scourged along the way. At that time, he ends up, Caiaphas sends him over to Pilate. Pilate starts to question him, and before this time, he really wants to wash his hands of this, because he knows, all through the questioning, he knows that Jesus is innocent of these charges. And for one thing, the charges that they put on Jesus start to become many and confusing, and they can't get their story straight. But it doesn't matter, because the envy and the jealousy is why Jesus is headed for the cross to them. And so they will say anything to make this happen. Now the Sanhedrin, who these people are one of those chief councils, those groups that are full of scribes and priests and soldiers and some Pharisees, who have, to them, the power to condemn, the power to accuse, but they don't have the power to execute. So they have to go to Pilate here, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. So we see at Passover time, back to where I was reading, Pilate asks him in verse 2, are you the king of the Jews? And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Now here, as in all the other Gospels, Jesus says again, it is as you say. In other words, yes, I am. Verse 4 says, then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you. What about these charges? Pilate is saying. But Jesus stood there again and answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled at what he said. You know, that is also scripture at that time. In Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears he is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So as much as they continued to ask him, after he admitted who he was, he knew that they weren't going to let him off the hook. They were trying to set him up. They knew that it wasn't true, the charges that were put against him. They didn't even take time to search into the charges. They just said, he's guilty of this, crucify him, as we see. So after Pilate marveled, here in verse 6, says, now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. Now this was another tradition, because it was Passover, they would let someone go for the people. And so, again, Pilate, thinking at this time, well, we're just going to put before them Barabbas, who we're going to read about, who is a murderer, who is a thief, who is a rebellious person against the government. Who would they take? You know, this is his logic that he's thinking. He's trying in his mind, justify, but at the same time, protect himself, because he's got a mob hanging out over there. So, you know, these people that are attacking them, and all the soldiers out there, reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, says that they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And verse 7 says, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Amen? But that is what's happening here, is where is the truth? So, here we are, as they requested, here to verse 7. So he presents this, and there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy, as we've talked about. The verse 13 says, the chief priests again stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But listen to their answer. They cried out all the more, crucify him. Crucify him. They can't answer. They just can't answer because there isn't anything that he's done wrong. But they want him dead. They want him crucified. Verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. I'm reading here in my commentary about scourging, thinking of the Lord, thinking that scourging at that time was a punishment after you were convicted of a crime, of a deathly crime like this. And yet he wasn't even convicted, but they scourged him. Says this word, only used twice in the New Testament, describes a punishment more severe than flogging or beating. The prisoner was beaten with a whip fashioned of numerous strips of leather attached to a handle. To the leather strips were tied sharp pieces of bone and metal, which could rip and tear one's skin to shreds. It's something that is speechless to think about. When you take our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God, to see the punishment just in these words of what he had to go through when he was perfect and did nothing wrong. A mockery. Pilate was weak cowardly, a petty politician. But what about the truth? Where has the truth gone? Let's go back to John chapter 18 and look at a couple verses here as we go forward. And again, going through these different accounts, and that's the beauty of these Gospels, is that all of them are true. Different accounts, but all build up to the truth. John chapter 18, looking at verse 36. Jesus, again, Pilate questioning him, saying, "Are you a Jew? Are you the king?" Verse 36 says, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And look what Pilate says. What is the truth? And immediately goes on to say, when he had said that, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." But he didn't even want to hear what Jesus had to say when he asked him a question. A total mockery again. And when the truth was standing right in front of him. An amazing event going down here. There's a saying that says, with our minds we can conceive of truthful words that can deceive. Although we claim the truth was meant, in truth a lie was our intent. At this time the rest becomes history as we know. He would die like a Passover lamb, a male in its prime without blemish. Exodus 12:5. So let's look at that word, truth, before we go back to see more of the scriptures and use scriptures to define the truth. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." I think that's all the definition we need, amen? John 1:17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." If I look in a dictionary definition, we can see that truth is fact, actuality. Truth is integrity and honesty. Something we can see already that we've read that Pilate lacked pretty big time. Truth is that which is reliable and can be trusted. Truth never changes. Truth is always timely. It applies today as in the future. Because it is connected with God's changeless character, it is also changeless. Truth is the Bible. It is only book that we know that has withstood the test of time because of its truth. Proverbs 12:19 says, "The lip of truth shall be established forever." The very doctrine of Christ is known as the gospel of truth in Galatians 2:5. And we can have the truth. Psalms 25:5 says, "Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all day long." Verse 10 says, in Psalms 25, "All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth." The truth will set us free. Jesus said to those Jews and leaders that were listening, "You are true, my disciples, if you live as I tell you, and you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Jesus said in John 16:13, "When the Holy Spirit, who is truth, comes, he shall guide you in all the truth. How do we stay in the truth? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The truth of Christ is the only path to freedom. We know who has the truth. We know who is the truth. And I want to take you, if you would, with me to Psalms chapter 1 and read there how we stay in the truth. These are beautiful verses that are mentioned in a couple different passages in the Bible. But if we look at Psalms chapter 1, starting at verse 1, the Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Verse 2 says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He meditates on the Word of God day and night. Verse 3 says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Verse 4 says, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. I like this scripture that tells us how we need to be in the Word day and night, and how he says here in Psalms that we need to meditate day and night. Meditate within your heart. I do that quite often now when I go to sleep at night and the lights are out. And there you are in you said your good nights. Think about the Lord. Meditate on him. Fall asleep with him. It's an awesome thing. There's a protection there. There's peace. And he wants to be with us at nighttime. He wants to be with us, so we meditate on him. Let's take a look here at Proverbs now, and let's go to chapter 12 while we're in the area here. God is the source of truth, the perfect standard of what is right. He frees us from consequences of sin, of self-deception, and from deception by Satan. He shows us clearly the way to eternal life with God. Amen. Let's look here at Proverbs chapter 12, starting at verse 17, and we'll see some comparisons here with the truth and the untruth. Verse 17 says, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness, deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. And verse 22, lying lips are an abomination of the Lord. Abomination meaning detest. I wanted to read to you out of a daily bread. I like to use these when I have the chance. It's called Nothing But the Truth. Years ago, I read some unusual and humorous explanations for auto accidents. The following are just a few that people submitted to an insurance company. An invisible car came out of somewhere and struck my car and vanished. I've been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment. The pedestrian had an idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I attempted to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. I imagine these are true. The indirect cause of this accident was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. These excuses may bring a smile, and some were probably meant to, but they also remind us how prone we are to shade the facts, especially when it works to our advantage. The book of Proverbs tells us, as we just read, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. So let's be careful at all times to speak the truth, and nothing but the truth. Deceit at first may have its sweets, but these are brief, decaying. So speak the truth as God directs, for all your words he's weighing. A lie is a coward's attempt to get out of trouble. We've seen that tonight. Truth is nullified, never nullified, by compromise or wrongdoing. As we look back at what Pilate has done. Although Jesus was innocent, again, according to Roman law, Pilate, he caved in to political pressure to please a crowd. He abandoned what he knew was right. Trying to second guess the Jewish leaders, Pilate gave a decision that would please everyone while keeping himself safe. When we lay aside God's clear statements of right and wrong and make decisions based on the preference of others, we fall into compromise and lawlessness. I think of today in our judicial system, and if you think of trials that happen daily in this country, and if you've ever served on a jury, the truth is what supposedly in that trial is supposed to be what they're looking for. I have to admit that I'm one that is interested in famous trials that are happening, and we seem to have quite a bit of them today, of people being accused of certain charges. Many of you know about the Robert Blake murder trial that is happening today, the Martha Stewart trial. There's a basketball player that's a famous player, Jason Williams, that is up for murder. Kobe Bryant is up for charges of sexual abuse and rape. And then there's a Scott Peterson, who is up for a double murder. And it interests me to watch at times. Sometimes you can get too much of this. But to see all that happens as the trials unfold and the speculation that comes out, but then the truth that also comes out while we're waiting for the trial. And more than that, the lies. If we look at the Kobe Bryant trial, and I'm not going to pass judgment, but I can say truth here. There was a charge against Kobe Bryant that he had a relationship and raped a woman in a hotel where he was going for a MRI or doctor's exam. That's truth. And he had said he didn't know the girl or this wasn't true. But then the day before a charge of magnitude came out, he said he had an affair with this woman. The Scott Peterson case, if you listen to that at all. Again, here's a man that is up for a double murder. And they lay a charge on him of of double murder, and all his family is backing him at this time, months and months ago. And then it comes out that he was having an affair. A woman shows up, this Amber Fry is her name, and says, "I was having an affair." Now, I'm not going to go any further with those cases, but those two cases that I just brought up, there are blatant lies, untruths. Of course, all these people are saying that they're innocent, and they just might be. But it grieves us to see a person that's coming out for trial, and right off the bat you see lies, the untruth. When you have a trial, when you go to a trial, there's an accusation or charge against someone. And there's a prosecution and defense. And it's the prosecution, the burden is on them, the burden of proof against the defense. And the defense, of course, is defending. And all along the way, we're looking for the truth. But you see in so many trials that all the defense is doing is wanting to combat what the prosecution is doing. Was she here on a certain date? Was she with this person? And they are trying to look at that and discount that. But a lot of times you get to the end of that trial, and where's the truth? Now, all I know is looking back on the O.J. Simpson trial, and again, we have our opinions on that, and at the murder trial, he was found not guilty. And here's this mountain of evidence that was truth, but then I heard a juror after the trial say, "Well, the glove didn't fit, so he must be innocent." My point is again, the only truth is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the truth will percolate in all these cases. And whether these people get off and they're guilty, Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." God knows the truth, amen? And it's going to percolate. But it's hard to watch. It's an interesting thing to me. But to watch lies that are fact come out, everyone's after each other's character. But so many times they never get to what the truth was. God knows. The end of Pilate, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I've read a commentary that he ended up in suicide. The truth. There's some beautiful verses. I would like you to write these down. I don't want to turn to them because of lack of time, but verses about the truth. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 says, "He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." Psalms 85, verse 10, 11 says, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven." 1 Samuel 12, verse 24 says, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider the great things he has done for you." Amen? I'd like to kind of close tonight talking a little bit, as I mentioned, about this movie that is coming out a week from today. For those of you that don't know, and I imagine everybody has heard a little about The Passion. of the Christ. To give you a little specifics on this, not to give away the movie, because I have not seen it. But this movie opens in 2,000 theaters, which is a huge number for a theater for an independent film. And I understand that there are many churches, including Big Calvary, that has bought out theaters for I don't know how long. We were talking the other night in our Bible study, our home Bible study, which I have my Bible teacher right here tonight, which I like to embarrass him, who's anointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get around that. Thank God for that. And I encourage any of you that aren't in a home Bible study, that church, there's nothing like it. Your Bible studies at church, there's nothing like it. But your home Bible studies, there's something about those where you get that personal fellowship. You get the Word of God, and it's awesome. But we were talking, we were thinking of going in a group, but Big Calvary bought out all the tickets. So it's hard for us to get them. But again, I encourage you to pray about this. In trying to find backing, the one that made this movie, Mel Gibson, couldn't find a studio to back him. And he has ended up spending $25 to $40 million of his own money to make this movie. The movie, I've heard from prominent Christian people, pastors, says that this is scripturally sound. The movie is based on all four Gospels. The film itself detailing the final hours and crucifixion of our Lord. The film's dialogue is in Latin, Aramaic, and Hebrew with English subtitles. It's rated R. However, there is no sexual content or vulgarity in it. The R rating is there because of the brutal content. I've heard reviews, like I said, of prominent people that use words describing this movie as unbearable, gut-wrenching. But at the same time, you will see the most endearing love story in history. A quote from James Dobson says, "It is true to the text and done with quality it deserves. The range of emotions caught me by surprise, but the message is so powerful that it captures your soul." I'd like to say something about Mel Gibson, who is the one who has backed this. He's a Roman Catholic, and you can imagine the attack that this man is under. Keep him in prayer. But the things that I have heard that he has said, because it even comes in question whether he's a Christian or not, because of his Roman Catholic background. The things I've seen other pastors say about him. Mel Gibson, in a quote, says, "About 13 years ago, I came to a difficult point in my life, and meditating on Christ's sufferings, on his passion, got me through it." Well, that's scripture. Philippians 3:10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering." We talked about meditation tonight. Mel Gibson says, "I've meditated on his sufferings." He says, "I began to understand it as I never had before, even though I heard the story so many times." This is God's movie, he says. He said he was led by the Holy Spirit. He says, "I was just directing traffic." Does that sound like a Jehovah Witness or a Roman Catholic? It sounds to me like a Christian. I read an article here that was in the Register. Big write-up, of course, as this movie builds. And he's quoted here as saying, "If anything, I expect Christians to come out of this movie with an introspective mood," and that's to inspect this mood, expect the movie. Check it out for yourself. Read the Gospels. "It is among the tenets, or his opinions of my faith, his doctrine, that Jesus died for the sins of mankind." When you talk of culpability, that word means to be responsible. Who's responsible for this? Who's got the blame? He says, I look at myself first. I expect most Christians to do the same. This is not about blaming anyone else. I don't know if you've seen previews. I've seen a couple of clips of this movie. And there's a scene in that movie where there's a stake that's going through the palm of our Lord Jesus Christ's hand. And there's a hand holding that stake, and Mel Gibson said, that's my hand. He says, it, the persecution of the crucifixion of Jesus, is an expression of my belief, he explained. And it is central to civilization as we know it. A lot of art, governments, and social mores have come through that. It's something that has affected everybody. And I just love this. Just picture again. Primetime TV, maybe some of you saw it. It was Monday night. My wife and I watched this. It was 10 o'clock at night on Channel 7 on a primetime interview, and Diane Sawyer interviewing. And the first question she asks is, why? What is this about? You know what he does? Just quotes Scripture. He said, he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes, we are healed. That's why I made this movie. Sounds like a Christian. National World TV. And right off the bat, I mean, I appreciate Pat Robertson and all the Christian shows that are on today, but here you've got a secular TV primetime show. And here's a man quoting Scripture. Amen? I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that. Do you know how many people look to Hollywood to idolize these actors and actresses, and how pivotal their expressions are in people's lives? Here's a top movie star quoting Scripture. Through the interview, in my opinion, she starts to try to throw him off and say, well, there's several people that are very smart that think there's too much violence. What does that mean? I mean, she said, what about the Pope? Now, the Pope has come out and has said supposedly a few words. He said this: it is what it was. Now, I don't follow the Pope, but I agree with him. And Mel Gibson says, well, that's good if he said that. And she said, kind of trying to put him in a corner because of his Roman Catholic beliefs. But what if the Pope comes out and is against this film? He said, it really doesn't matter. Amen? It is the way it is. Talking about the violence, she says, people think it's too violent. He said, I wanted it that way. I want it to be shocking. I want people to see what Jesus went through. Sounds like a Christian. Pray for Mel Gibson. Pray for this movie. Not to worship this movie, but I feel, without even seeing this, that this movie is going to go down in history as one of the greatest evangelistic tools of all time. And it's in our life. It's going to be devastating to see. And he wanted it that way. And to tell you the truth, I don't think Hollywood, in all its ways of making graphic scenes and blood and guts, as we've just tasted reading a little here tonight, I don't think they could even do justice. Keep that in mind. I'm sure it'll be more than we can take. But that was our God, what he went through for you and me. There's one other scene I've seen. Quick clip. This movie, where it looks like there's a line drawn in the sand. That's the bottom line, isn't it? Where are you? Mel Gibson says, I want people to talk about this. Bring out all the religions. Bring them all out. Let them talk about what their belief is. I like that. Get us talking more and more about this. Because I know we know that the more people ask, the more people share their beliefs, and we get to share them to them, well, there's a good chance they'll get saved. Amen. Because like Mel Gibson says, he was led by the Holy Spirit. So keep this movie in prayer. Go see it and keep praying for it. It's going to be an awesome thing. Well, I'm going to close now. Close in prayer, and we'll have a song. But it's about the truth. We've looked at the truth tonight. We've defined it. We've seen who has the truth. We've seen the lies, the compromises. The bottom line is the truth, and the truth is the Word of God, and the truth is our Lord Jesus Christ. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit. I'll say a prayer and then have the guys come up and sing a song, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. It's all there, Lord. Everything we need to know is in your word. We ask for strength to continue in your word, to meditate on your word. We know the terror and the confusion and deceit that is outside these doors tonight. We ask that you give us strength, Lord. And your word says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, thank you that you took the fall and thought of us above all. That you are in complete control of every situation, Lord Jesus. That no matter how many people want to disagree, we've heard, Lord, of this movie, The Passion, Lord, and the criticizing that is going on, and the supposedly very smart people, Lord, that are against this movie and have so many things to say. But we know it just doesn't matter, that the truth is the truth. It happened. And the good thing is that it happened for us, and that we might believe that Jesus died for our sins, was raised from the dead, that very soon, oh very soon, we will be with you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. May the God of peace that brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete to do good work, to make you well-pleasing in his sight. For of him and through him and to him are all things. In Jesus' name, amen.